letter written by the Apostle James, verses 19 and 20. And I entitled this message, Go After the Wondering, because that's the instruction that we are given here in these two verses. James chapter 5, beginning of verse 19, he says, My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James has covered much in five chapters. He has covered the sovereignty of God. He has covered the use of the tongue, saving faith, what true saving faith looks like, the doctrine of election, how we are to interact with others in the church. And he's dealt with temptation and prayer. So he's dealt with a lot in five chapters. But almost all of James is all of the book of James has been written with the intent of showing how to distinguish true Christians from false Christians or true faith from false faith. That was the intent of the book. I think we have seen that throughout our study of it. But I want you to notice how James ends his book. He ends his book abruptly. James just stops writing. If you go back to the beginning of this book, you'll notice that James just sort of dives in. He just sort of starts. There's no eloquent salutations or greetings. And that's sort of how he ends his letter. He just ends his letter abruptly. And his abrupt ending to his letter is a word to believers. All throughout this letter, James has been alternating between talking to believers and addressing unbelievers or those who are deceiving themselves with false faith. And the way that we know when he's talking to believers is he addresses them as brethren or as brothers. You see that in verse 19. He says, My brothers. And so we know that he is speaking to believers. He's speaking to Christians. And so in closing this letter, he closes it with a powerful reminder of the nature of real Christian community, something that I've been focusing on Sunday morning in our study of ecclesiology. And the principle that he delineates in these two verses is that real believers, true Christians, those redeemed of God who make up his church, care about those in their midst who wonder. They care about those in their midst who stray from the truth. That's what we see. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What James says there sounds like an echo of what is said in Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. It says, Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. James, in not so many words, says the same thing here in these two verses. True Christians, true believers, those who are truly redeemed, that make up the local church, are to go after those that are wandering from the truth. If we really care about one another, we will go after those who are straying from the truth, who are wandering from the truth. And so that is what James tells us here. The first thing he tells us about is a problem. In verse 19, he says, My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. The problem being addressed here is backsliding. The case that he has in mind is a backslidden member of the visible or the local church. And this is somebody who is a member of a local congregation. They have taken their stand with the church and they have begun to wander from the truth. Now, what does it mean to wander from the truth? What is James talking about there? Well, I believe that he has two things in mind. And we know that the picture of wondering is repeated throughout the Scriptures. But there are a couple of ways, and I believe only two ways, that we can wonder from the truth. The first thing he means when he speaks of wondering from the truth is wondering morally. Wondering morally. A person who wonders morally, that's what he has in mind. This is somebody who no longer desires to live by the ethical standards of Scripture. They may be someone who is being unfaithful to their wife. They may be someone who is being deceptive in business, deceptive in life. But this is a person who no longer submits themselves to the holiness standards of Scripture, which tell us how we are to conduct ourselves, tells us how we are to behave in society as well, in society as Christians as well as in the church. The second thing he means is wondering doctrinally or theologically. And oftentimes these two are connected. If a person is wondering morally, they will oftentimes wonder doctrinally. They'll wonder doctrinally in order to justify their moral failings. Or if someone is wondering doctrinally, they will oftentimes fall into moral sin. They'll fall into immorality. They'll fall into sin. But the second thing that he has in mind is wondering doctrinally or theologically. Perhaps it's giving up the inspiration of the Scripture, or the inerrancy of the Scripture, or the infallibility of the Scripture, or the authority of the Scripture, or the exclusivity of Christ as Savior, or justification by faith alone, or the Bible's view of creation, or the Bible's view of sexuality, the Bible's view of gender, or maybe they give up the doctrine of hell. But they are wondering doctrinally or theologically. So he speaks here, and he has in mind one who may be wondering morally or one who may be wondering theologically. But no matter what it is, as some of your translations say, error. That's what it is. It's error. Meaning this is a person who is, to use the word that our postmodern culture hates, that our relativistic culture hates, this is a person who is wrong. Flat out wrong. They are wrong morally, or they are wrong theologically. They are in error. And what this tells us is James believes in something that our culture doesn't believe in, and that is objective truth. All the writers of Scripture believe in objective truth. He believes that there is a standard morally and theologically, and a person can wonder from that standard. And he's speaking of someone who is enmeshed in theological error or enmeshed in moral error, but they departed from the objective moral truth or the objective theological truth of the Scriptures. To wonder is to leave the narrow road that leads to eternal life and to get onto the broad path that leads to destruction. And we have pictures of people who have done that in Scripture. We have examples of people who have done that in Scripture. You think about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. He's an example of a moral wonderer. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, it says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." So he's a moral wonderer. He's in love with this present world. You go down, I think, to verse 15, and he talks about Alexander, the metal worker, who did much harm to him by opposing his doctrine, by opposing his teaching. So there you have a theological wonderer. And then you have Paul's letter to the Galatians, which is written to a people who are wondering theologically. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." They were theological wonderers. They were turning from the gospel to a false gospel. A person can wonder in one way or another. They can wonder morally, they can wonder theologically, or they can do both at the same time. And most of the time, both at the same time happen, because they try to justify their moral wanderings by twisting the Scriptures, and justifying their moral wanderings by making the Scriptures say what they want to say, want them to say, or they can wonder theologically because they are wondering morally. But why do men wonder? Have you ever thought about that? Why do people wonder? Why do Christians wonder? Why do Christians go astray at times in their life? Now, we know that the Bible teaches that once we're saved, we can never lose our salvation. We believe in the doctrine of eternal security. We believe that we can temporarily fall away, but we can never totally nor finally fall away. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We are kept by the Spirit. But why do we wander from the truth at times? Why do men wander from the truth? I think there are a number of reasons why Christians do that. Why people of the church do that. I think maybe intellectual pressures. Those who oftentimes give up on the doctrine or the Bible's view of creation wander because of intellectual pressures. They're seen as fools by atheists and evolutionists. They are seen as people who are not using science when they think about the creation of the world. So intellectual pressures can cause people to wonder. Political ambitions can cause people to wonder. You know, there's this idea that, you know, if you're in politics and say you're a congressman or you're a senator, what you have to do is you have to put aside your biblical beliefs, your theological beliefs. You got to set that aside in order to do this secular job. You got to separate the secular from the sacred. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that was hogwash. You don't do that. So political ambitions can cause somebody to wonder morally and theologically. Lust can cause someone to wonder morally or theologically. Financial success, you know, doing what you have to do. Giving up on certain beliefs in order to be financially successful, to get endorsements and all these other things. What about just simply the admiration of men? That can cause us to wonder. You know, we want people to think well of us. We want people to like us. And if they think we're Jesus freaks and that we're Bible thumpers and holy rollers and all of that because we believe in Jesus Christ and we submit ourselves to His Word, then we may throw off certain doctrines and certain ways of thinking in order to conform to the desires of men. I forget who it was that said it, but I think it might have been Robert Murray McShane. But he said, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little." And that is so true. So when we see someone who's wondering from the truth, straying from the truth, what do? When we see the signs, when it becomes evident to us, what do? Do we just simply sigh? Cross our arms and say, "Well, I really hate to see that happening, but it's really none of my business." Is that what we do? That's what a lot of people do. No, the Holy Spirit, speaking through James, tells us that we have a responsibility in verse 19. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back." That's our responsibility. If we see someone wandering from the truth, morally, theologically, what are we to seek to do? We are to seek to bring them back. James challenges the idea of radical individualism, which is plaguing our culture at this time. And it's even made its way into the churches. James doesn't say, "Well, if someone wanders from the truth, that's not any of my business. We need to live and let live." No, he sees this as being a profoundly serious matter. Why? Because we as believers, because we as the local body of Christ, we are knit together. We have been brought together by Christ. James resonates with the numerous one another commands in Scripture. I believe there's over 30 one another commands in Scripture. I've heard an estimation or saw a number that there's 59 of them. But we have all these one another commands in Scripture. We are to admonish one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to love one another. We are to exhort one another. Why do you have those in Scripture? Why are there all those one another commands in Scripture? The simple reason is this, is because the New Testament, the Bible, knows nothing of the solitary Christian. Absolutely nothing of that. Knows nothing of the Christian that says, well, it's just me and Jesus. It's just me and Jesus, and I got my Bible, and we got a good thing going. The Bible knows, the New Testament knows nothing of that. The only real Christian life is the life that is lived in community, where we are accountable to one another and we pull one another along all the way to glory. That's what the church does. That's what we're to do for one another. I mean, what would you do in the physical realm if you saw a toddler about to walk out on the Glencoe Road? What would you do? You're coming down Glencoe Road and this toddler's wandering out into the middle of the road. You would stop your car, you would grab them, and you would pull them off the road. You would pull them to safety. You'd probably then go look for their parents. But the thing is you would pull that child out of harm's way and you would pull them to safety. How much more of a necessity is that in dealing with the eternal souls of men? If you saw a brother or a sister in Christ wandering, shouldn't you go after them? Shouldn't you seek to grab them and pull them away from danger and bring them back? James is telling us that our gospel duty to the wanderer is to bring them back. Not to sit back and say, well, that's none of my business. You know, they'll figure it out. No, James says this is our gospel duty. And James says this is all of our gospel duty. Notice James doesn't specify that this is the responsibility of the elders. He doesn't specify that this is a responsibility of the deacons. No, he says someone. Someone. This is the task of all faithful Christians. The true believer always knows the answer to Cain's famous or infamous question back in Genesis chapter 3 or chapter 4. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes. For every true believer, we are our brother's keeper. Jim is my keeper as my brother. Ted is. Paul is. Ken is. Nancy is as my sister in Christ. But we are our brother's keeper. Part of our loving the body of Christ and loving our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, is to lovingly go to the person who is straying, to the person who is wandering, and say, hey, brother or sister, you're drifting. And I plead with you to turn back to the truth, to repent and to turn back to the truth. That is our gospel duty. You know, today in our church, sadly, some people think that showing grace and showing love and not being judgmental is to simply allow someone to go their way. Right? The idea is that when we see someone going off the reservation spiritually and theologically and morally, that we just need to love them unconditionally and we need to accept their moral and their theological choices and we just simply need to let them go the direction that they're going. Let me tell you something, that is never a show of grace. That is never an act of love. It's an act of cruelty. If you allow a brother or sister to wander into sin, to wander into moral failure, to wander into theological heresy, you're not showing grace, you're not showing love, you're being cruel to that person. No, our responsibility is to bring them back. We are to turn them. And how do you turn them? You turn them by reasoning with them from the Scriptures. That is what is meant by speaking the truth in love. I find it fascinating that the Old Testament command to the Israelites was to help their neighbor's animal if that animal was in trouble. Deuteronomy chapter 22. They were to help their neighbor's animal if their animal was in trouble. If it was stuck in the mud, they were to help it. Well, how much more should we be concerned for a fellow believer who's wandering from the truth, who's wandering morally and theologically? We should be so much more concerned about them than we are about any animal, right? And the Bible tells us here that there's a blessed result if we do this. He says, "My brother, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." You know, the goal of this kind of confrontation, and I hope we understand that the goal of this kind of confrontation, I've said it because I think the backdrop to this is church discipline. If there's not repentance, Matthew chapter 18, that's the backdrop. But what's the purpose of church discipline? Is it to be mean? Is it to just pick a bone with somebody? No, it's always repentance and restoration. That's the purpose. Church discipline is an act that is to be done in love and bathed in prayer and carried out carefully. But it's always repentance and restoration that's in view. That's the goal. And that's the goal here. And we are told that it has blessed results. And more times than not, it has blessed results. I've seen it take place in a church, and I've never seen it not have blessed results. But what are the blessed results? Well, it says that they will have their souls, the one turned back will have their souls saved from death. When you see a person in the church begin to wander stray from the truth, that person's eternal soul is at stake. The threat facing that person is death. Not physical death, but eternal death. The second death, the final state of judgment. Why do I say that? Because wandering is the path to apostasy. A wandering sinner must be told by a compassionate fellow believer, "My friend, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." When a Christian goes to a person who has wandered off the path of life into the path of death and seems headed for sure apostasy, they go lovingly and they confront them and they pull them back from the precipice of hell in an act of supreme love and kindness. What we're being told here is that if somebody wanders away from the truth and they continue to wander, then what may be made evident as they continue to wander into a lifestyle of sin, a pattern of sin, is that they may have never been saved in the first place. Because we know that true believers, God's adopted children, if they wander, they never wander too far. It's always a temporary wandering. It's never a total nor a final falling away. Why? Because God comes after His children. And if this person wanders off the spiritual path and he continues to wander and he continues to wander and he goes into a lifestyle and a pattern of sin that's unbroken by any kind of repentance, then they may actually show that they were never believers in the first place, that they are apostates. An apostate was never a believer. They may have had some affinity for some things concerning Christ. They may have had some affinity for the body of Christ. They may have enjoyed the loves, acceptance, and security they felt among the people of God, but they never had a true conversion experience. And so you can save a soul from death. That's not physical death being talked about there. That death is eternal death, the second death. But then it says that they will have a multitude of sins covered, right? Let him know that whoever brings back a wanderer will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You know, covering of sins in the Old Testament is pictured on the Day of Atonement, right? Leviticus chapter 16 and 17, where the high priest would confess the sins of the people. He would confess their wanderings, if you will. And he would sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice upon the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, signifying that when God looked down at His law, the Ten Commandments that were in the Ark, the moral law of God, what He saw was not the broken law, but the blood of the Lamb. What He saw was sins covered by the blood. Covering of sin speaks of forgiveness. And when it says a multitude of sins, it's speaking of the extent of forgiveness. Now, God is in view here. Men do not have the ability to forgive sins. Only God has the ability to forgive sins. So God is in view here. In the Scriptures, God uses figures of speech to describe how He deals with sin in the repentant sinner. He talks about casting their sins behind His back. He talks about casting them into the sea. He talks about remembering them no more. He talks about the fact that He will separate the sins from the repentant sinner as far as the east is from the west. But it's always a multitude of sins that are forgiven. Always. You think about this. Think about the words of James when he talks about the law. He says, if we break one of them, we break all of them, right? So it's always a multitude of sins. You can't sin one sin without having a multitude of other sins that accompany it. So it's always a multitude of sins. The covering, the forgiveness of sins is in the Bible, the supreme blessing of the Christian life, right? We come into the family of God by forgiveness of sins. It's the supreme blessing of the Christian life. That's why the psalmist teaches us to sing in Psalm 32 and verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's the blessing that we are holding out to the one who is wandering or straying from the truth. We go to that person and we say, my friend, if you will repent, if you will return to the truth, then you can know the pinnacle of blessings, the pinnacle of blessings that God gives, and that is the forgiveness of your sins, the covering of your sins. That's what we hold out to the wanderer. And what a blessing that is. This is our goal. When it comes to seeing those around us stray, how many of us have watched people around us stray and we minded our own business and we didn't say anything? We didn't go to that person and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, I think you're drifting. We just sort of sat back and said, no, I don't want to interfere. I don't want to stick my nose where it shouldn't belong. You know, they'll figure it out. The Holy Spirit will do something in their life and they'll figure it out. I believe the Holy Spirit works in people's lives, yes. But I believe that the Spirit uses means. I believe God uses means. God uses the means of the Word, the Gospel, to call us to salvation, to call us out of this world of darkness into His marvelous light. Right? God uses the church in my sanctification, as I pointed out on Sunday. He uses it as a means of all of our sanctification. It's in the church that we learn of Christ and we grow and mature in our faith. But God also uses the means of people, uses the means of you and me in the lives of people in order to make them aware of their straying and their wandering and to encourage them to come back to the truth. We are doing a great disservice to one another if we see sin in one another's lives and we don't lovingly go to one another and confront that. I will tell you that David was grateful for Nathan. Right? He was grateful for Nathan. And I have been grateful for the people who have called me out in regard to my sin, my waywardness, my theological driftings and all of those. I've been thankful for those people because they saved me from making shipwreck of my faith and ruining my life and ruining the testimony of the church and ruining so many other things. But this is what we're to do to one another and for one another. And I would encourage you to do that. Now, we're not to have a critical spirit, folks. We are not to be people who are looking at one another trying to find fault, okay? If we do that, we would definitely find fault, each one of us. We're not to have that kind of critical spirit in the church. But when we see something that will be harmful to one another, morally, theologically, we need to go to one another in love and speak the truth in love. Remember, we're the body of Christ. We're the family of God. We are a community of believers. And real community